like you to turn with me tonight to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to take up our reading in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 12. We'll read through verse 16. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight as we open up your word, and we would simply ask of you that you would work in us to will and to do your good pleasure, that we might be obedient children of God, blameless and harmless and without reproach, faultless, shining as lights in this world that we now live in. We ask your mercies. We ask that you would strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, I decided that I wanted to try and have a Bible study at our home. And we began to have a little bit of a Bible study at our home a few months back regarding the issue of evangelism. And one of the burdens of wanting to do that Bible study was not so much to talk about the importance of evangelism as much as it was to help us in our understanding of the methods, the approaches. How are we to be engaging and impacting the people around us? Well, we had one Bible study, and because of scheduling and my giving myself to studying to be able to prepare to preach here, we haven't been able to get back to that Bible study yet. But in the course of that, we at the outset of it anyways, we looked at several proof texts regarding evangelism. And Philippians chapter 2, particularly 14 through 16, is one of those proof texts that we looked at. Let me say this. I believe that personal evangelism is very important. In that Bible study, we talked about the Word of God being preached from the pulpit. We talked about the Word of God being preached collectively through our unity and our witness to the world as a church. But we also talked about the fact that the gospel is not only to be preached from the pulpit in our churches, not only is it to be preached by the unity that we have as a church and that testimony to the world, but it's to be preached by each individual that's a part of God's church. Personal evangelism is very important. And I believe that this text that we have before us highlights that. So, without any further introduction, I just wanted to take some time tonight. It's not an exhaustive look at this text, but it's a general overview of what Paul is saying here. And I wanted to use it not to teach you anything that you probably already don't know, but just as a reminder and an encouragement and a help to your personal evangelism, to your personal witness in the world that we live. So, what I want to do first is I want you to notice from this text where God's people dwell. That's the first thing that I want us to see from this text. Where God's people dwell. Notice what Paul says in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the two key phrases there is in the midst of and in the world. That's where God's people dwell. Brethren, the world in which we live, Paul goes on to say this here in this text, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, the world in which we live is a crooked and it's a perverse place. That's no new information to you. That's not something that any of you all are unaware of, I'm sure. And the thing that I want us to notice here is that it's always been that way. When Paul was writing to these Philippians, these early believers, the world was no less crooked and no less perverse. Now, oftentimes, I think that we have this misunderstanding, and we look back on the old days nostalgically, thinking that in those days things were so much better, things were so much simpler. But brethren, the world has always, ever since the fall, it's been a crooked and it's been a perverse place. And when Christ Jesus came into the world, He came into a crooked and into a perverse world. And when He began to redeem people in this world, He kept them in a crooked and in a perverse generation. And those early church believers, those new believers, they lived in a crooked and perverse place. And then we think about the Puritans and how much we loved them and how wonderful things were. Things were not wonderful. They were persecuted. They were hated. They lived in a crooked and in a perverse generation. And so do we. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. I need not rehearse this for you as far as how it's crooked and how it's perverse. I believe you're all well acquainted with this reality, and you testify to it when you go to Walmart and you lock your car doors, or when you go home, depending on where you live, and you lock the door at night before you lay your head on your pillow. And you testify to it by the way that you take precautions to be able to protect your families from violent men, from sexual predators that seem to abound in our days, and from the multitude of influences around us that have been the undoing of many. You testify to that. So I don't think I need to talk about how this world necessarily is crooked and perverse. But to give you a brief explanation of the apostles' language here, consider first the word crooked. The word crooked. Crooked is the word from which we get scoliosis. Scoliosis is a disease that is a curvature of the spine. The word means to be bent out of shape, to be bent out of shape. Something that is out of proper alignment, that's off, that's deviated from the standard. Proverbs 2:15 describes the world in the exact same terms. Proverbs 2:15 says, "Their paths are crooked and they are devious in their ways." Isaiah, in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, in speaking of men, he puts it this way: "All we like sheep have gone astray." Well, that's the idea. And when I think of that, astray or deviating from the path or getting out of alignment, having a curvature, I think of a car that gets out of alignment and it starts to pull in one direction, just to give you an idea of maybe what this word means, right? So when a car is out of alignment, it begins to pull to the right, to the left, and the vehicle goes astray. Similarly, man has gotten out of alignment. And that's what Paul means here when he says that we live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, that man has gotten out of alignment. He has a spiritual disease, a scoliosis of the heart, in which he's deviated from the right path of God. He's left the standard. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the standard, the glory of God. That's the mark that we're to be aiming at with our lives. And all men have deviated from that course. They've left that standard. They've moved away from the straight path of righteousness. It's a crooked generation in which we live. Second, the Apostle Paul says that the world is not only crooked, but he takes it a step farther and he says it's perverse. And this word means to be severely twisted or severely distorted. And it adds to crooked a measure of violence. It adds to what the apostle is talking about, a measure of violence. So not only is man out of alignment and going astray, but he's twisted, he's distorted. So he's deviated from the path, and in the deviation, he's become severely twisted. And he distorts all that he comes into contact with. Paul told Titus in Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." In other words, to the wicked, to the unbelieving, to the crooked man, everything that man touches is impure. It's twisted. It's perverted by his unregenerate, wicked, depraved nature. That's to say that every single thing that he gets his hands on, he not only turns it out of the way of righteousness, but he twists it and he disfigures it until it becomes a violent enemy to righteousness. A violent enemy to righteousness. And if you don't believe that concept, just consider what sexual perversion has done to millions of people. If you don't believe that man in his lost condition, in his depraved and his wicked state, has not only become crooked and out of alignment, but has taken that and has twisted it and has perverted it in every possible way, we could run through all of the things. Just think about the child pornography. Think about the homosexuality and the sodomy. Think about the rapes. Think about the fornication and all the other things that we know exist in this world that we live in. Well, that's man taking something that God has given to him, a sexual relationship that's meant to be between a man and his wife, and he's not only gone astray from that, but he's twisted it and he's perverted it in every possible way, and he's by that become an enemy to righteousness. Think about what money has done. Think about what false religion has done. How that man has taken religion and he's gone out of the way and he's created his own idol and he's created his own religion and he's twisted it and he's perverted it. And that's why we have people that are beheading people today for the cause of religion. That's what I mean, that not only is it taken out of the way, but it's made perverse and there's added a measure of violence to it. And I believe that that's what's meant by the apostle in Acts 13. If you want to turn there very quickly and just look at what he says, because he uses the same word here regarding this perversion, this twisting, this distorting. And in Acts chapter 13, in verse 8, you have this guy, Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So he calls him an enemy of all righteousness and says, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. This guy was a fraud. This guy was a sorcerer. He was a fraud, it says to us. And he was there, and as Paul and Barnabas preached to the proconsul, he's there, and he's saying in his crooked and in his perversity, in his crookedness and in his perversity, no. That's not right. You don't have to listen to that. And he's seeking to take them out of the way. And when Paul hears that and sees that, he says, "You enemy of all righteousness, when are you going to cease in your perversion?" Because that's what it is. Perversion is enmity against God. It's taking the good truths of God, the good gifts of God that we looked at this morning, and it's twisting them and distorting them. And the world that we live in is not only a crooked world, but brethren, it's a perverse generation. Everywhere we look, we see the twisting and we see the distorting of the ways of God and the good gifts of God. And brethren, this is the world. This is the world in which God has planted His people. This is the world. That's the world that God has put His people in the midst of. That's what we have. That's what we've been given. That's where we have been placed. We're right smack in the midst of all this mess. It's out of this world that we have been redeemed, but it's in this world that we now must live our lives. And it's in the midst of this world that we now must conduct our business. And it's in the midst of this world that we are now to have social interaction with real people that have real sin, which translates into real problems. That's where God has placed us. And everywhere we go, and every interaction that we have with the people around us, we're dealing with people that have real problems because of real sin. And there have been many that have tried to escape it, thinking that if they just hide themselves in the wilderness somewhere, think of the monks, or in a monastery, or in their homes, if we just shield ourselves somehow from this crooked and perverse world that we live in by going to a monastery or fleeing to the wilderness or hiding ourselves away in our homes, we think that somehow, they thought, we oftentimes fall into this trap that somehow our lives will be simpler, perhaps purer, perhaps better, giving us the ability to be more obedient to the Lord. And I get this. I get this. I really do. When you have interactions with family members that are unbelieving and they create all kinds of problems, I really get it. Right? It'd be easier for me just to hide myself in my home and not have to deal with this. And when you go to work and you have interactions with the crooked and perverse generation around you, and they create all kinds of issues at work for you, I get it. I really understand it. But it won't make our lives simpler, and it won't make our lives purer, and it won't allow us to be any more obedient to our God. That's simply not true. And it's not true because in doing something like that, trying to hide ourselves away from these things, we actually become guilty of trying to thwart the purposes of God. We actually become guilty of being disobedient to the purposes of God for our lives as His children. So far as this hiding ourselves away, shielding ourselves from this world around us, so far as this from the desire of our God, that we find the Lord Jesus in John 17 explicitly praying against it. John 17 and verse 15, if you want to look at that, I know it's a familiar text, but the Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer, pouring His heart out to His God, makes this plea for His people in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, of all the things that the Lord Jesus could pray. Here is Christ, the Son of God. He's got a direct line to the Father. We know that He's going to hear, that the Father's going to hear whatever Christ prays for. And He prays some wonderful things in this text. That we would be sanctified, that we would be unified, that we would be made to see His glory one day. And all the things that He could pray, He could have prayed, Lord, take them out right at this moment. And yet what we find Him praying is the exact opposite. He said, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, brethren, this is God's will. That we as His redeemed children, redeemed from the crookedness, redeemed from the perversion of the world, should live in the world, even in the midst of it. That's my first point. Where are God's children placed? They're placed right in the midst of this world, right in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. But to what end? To what end? To the end that we should be shining lights. That's to what end? And this concept of being shining lights in the world is extremely important for Paul. It's extremely important for Paul, so much so that he directly links in these verses their shining, our shining as lights in this world. He links that directly to his ability to rejoice in his ministry to them and to us. Look again at verses 15 and 16. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now see the connection. So that, or in order that I may rejoice, or I may boast in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul's joy, his boasting before God in the day of Christ, hinges on our being lights that shine in the midst of this world. So you can see that that concept is extremely important to Paul, that God's people be shining. But why? Why would Paul's rejoicing on the day of Christ be directly linked to their shining in this world? And I think that Paul probably gives us the answer right here in this context. Look at verses 9 through 12, because I think that's probably where we find the reason why there's a link between his rejoicing and our shining. Verses 9. Actually, back up with me to verse 6 or verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here Paul begins to talk about that glorious gospel, that good news of the incarnation of Christ coming into this world, taking to himself the form of man for the sole purpose of going to the cross and dying on the cross. And then verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then verse 12, therefore, my beloved, and he goes on to give a string of imperatives. Now here's the link for Paul. If God is glorified by the exaltation of Christ, which is what he says, verses 9 through 12, then it's our testimony to this It's our testimony to this in the midst of the world that exalts Christ and brings glory to God. This is what Paul means when he speaks of shining as lights. The lights shine by their reflecting the glory of God in their witness to the work of Christ in them. They're children of God, and as children of God, having received of His goodness, having received of His glory, having had their eyes open, filled with the Holy Spirit, they now, as children of God, are shining lights, and the shining of the light is the witness to the exaltation of Christ, to who He is. And it's in that witness to the exaltation of Christ that God is glorified. And that's where the link is for Paul. When you shine this way, I have reason to rejoice on the day of Christ, because I know that by your shining, Christ is exalted, and by Him being exalted, my God is glorified. And by that, I know that I have not wasted my time. He says in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." How then are we to shine? If the exaltation of Christ is seen and made known through our shining, how is it that we are to shine? How are we to walk as children of light? There are two things that I want you to see. There are two things that I want you to see here. The first way that we are to shine is by aiming, listen to this, by aiming at the highest possible degree of cheerful obedience afforded to us by God. That's how you're to shine in this world. Now, that's to be our aim. Okay? Now, where am I getting that from? I get it primarily from verses 12 through 14. Notice first that Paul equates in verse 12, Paul equates obedience to two imperatives. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and here's the connection that he makes to obedience, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So, it's the working out of our salvation, that's our obedience to Him. That's our obedience to Him. And what does the working out of salvation include? It includes the second imperative, which is found in verse 14, namely, doing all things. See what he says there in verse 12, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he talks about God's working in them. And then verse 14, "do all things." Do all things. So obedience for Paul here in this text, obedience is seen in the way that God's people are working out their salvation. And the way that they're working out their salvation is the way that they do all things. And when he says do all things in verse 14, what he means is that all those things which would accord with the fear of God. Notice again what he says at the end of verse 12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." For, here's why you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's why you should do all things in accord with the fear of God. For it is God who works in you. So what he's saying to them is, listen, I want you to be obedient. Because in your obedience, you will become shining lights in this world. And how do you become obedient? By working out your salvation, by the way that you do all things in accordance with the fear of God, as you recognize that it is God who's in you, that it's God who's at work in you, that it's Him. The all-glorious, eternal, immutable, unchanging God that we spoke of this morning dwells in His people. And so Paul says, you shine as lights when you obey this way, by walking in the fear of God. In other words, to quote John Gill, our doing all things in working out our salvation is the doing of all that that is agreeable to the righteous law and the good will of God. Everything that is agreeable to that high and right regard of God, the fear of God. So we must, if we're going to be shining lights, we must be an obedient people. But further than that, he says that we're to be a cheerful people in our obedience. It's to be a cheerful obedience. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and without murmuring or disputing. Brethren, one of the greatest delights of our lives, without getting into that text too much and speaking about Paul's admonition here not to complain and not to dispute, but just to look at this more generally, one of the greatest delights of our lives should be walking with our God. One of the greatest delights of our lives should be the working out of our salvation in fear and trembling, doing all things in the fear of the Lord, walking with Him, walking before Him, walking in intimacy with Him, in communion with Him. That's why John says in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. One of the great delights of the Christian life is that we know our God and we delight in His ways and we walk in them with a cheerful obedience. You see, we shine when we obey. It's true. But brethren, we burn all the brighter when we obey cheerfully. We burn all the brighter when we obey cheerfully. Still yet, Paul goes on and he keeps pressing this issue of obedience. And I believe that what he's saying here, as he goes on, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Is not only that we should obey, not only that we should obey cheerfully, but that we should aim high in our obedience. That we should aim high in our obedience. That's to say, we should endeavor to not leave one command undone. We should endeavor to not leave one sin unmortified. You see, the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul says in Galatians. That freedom that we enjoy in Him has not been given to us so that we can live lazy or sloppy lives. And there are so many professing Christians that live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation today that should be shining, and they're not shining because they're living lazy, sloppy, slipshod lives. And they're doing it under the guise of Christian liberty. What Paul says here in verse 15 is that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, without reproach. That should be what we aim at. Anything less than this is not biblical Christianity. It's not. Our aim should be that, to be blameless, to be harmless, to be without fault. And we should labor with all our might to become that. And if we're not, then that's not biblical Christianity, according to Paul in this text. Or Peter, or John, or James, or any of the other writers of the Scriptures. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. That's the standard that we're to be shooting for. And like Daniel, men should have to look at us and to say concerning us what the men said about Daniel, Daniel 6:5, we shall not find any charge against him unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That should be our aim. That no one should be able to bring any charge against us unless it's in direct relationship to the law of our God. And brethren, this we shall do with the help of our God. Paul says, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And we may rest assured that it's God's will that we shine as brightly as we possibly can in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation for His name's sake. Do you think that God is against that? Do you think that He's opposed to that? Absolutely not. God is for that. That His people should be a shining people in this world for His name's sake. We may rest assured of that, and therefore we may bank on this reality that God will help His people to do this. Lean wholly upon His power and His might at work within you. Striving, as Paul said in Colossians 1:29, we looked at it this morning, striving according to His working which works in you mightily. Say with David in Psalm 119:32, "I will run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." As I set out on the course and I set out with the desire to run with all of my might, I trust that my spiritual lungs will not give out, that my heart will not be overdone, but that God, as I put one foot before the other, aiming at His holiness, at His righteousness, to be blameless, to be harmless, to be without fault, as I strive after that, that step by step, God will be enlarging my heart. He'll be enlarging my spiritual lungs so that I may press on and I may become as brilliant of a light as I possibly can. As I possibly can in this world. Aim at the highest possible degree of cheerful obedience that God will afford. For in this you shine as lights in the world. Now secondly, how do we shine as lights in the world? Not only as we aim at the highest possible degree of cheerful obedience afforded to us by our God, but we also shine by our presentation and by our attendance to the Word of life. Look at what he says in verse 16. Verse 15, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." Verse 16, "Holding fast the Word of life." Holding fast the Word of life. You shine as you hold fast to the Word of life. Now, there are two ways of translating that verse, verse 16. One is to say, holding forth the Word of life. That's one of the ways that this text can be translated. And commentators, if you read commentators, are pretty well evenly split between the two, holding forth and holding fast. They go both ways. But the word can mean holding forth. And that's what I mean by saying that you shine by your presentation. By your presentation or by your proclamation of the Word of life. What Paul is telling us in verse 16 is that we, that is all of us, all of God's people, every single one, no one is exempt, all of us, in order that we might shine as lights and bring glory to our God, that we must hold forth the Word of life, that we must proclaim it, that we must be presenting it. We must be holding forth the Word that gives life. We must be holding forth the Gospel wherein the glory of God shines most brightly in this world. And we do this in some measure, no doubt, by setting our standards high, what we were just talking about in regards to holiness and obedience. But every single one of us, as the children of God, the children of light, have a moral responsibility to be letting that light of the Gospel shine by holding it forth through the proclamation of our lips. There are three texts that I want to look at very briefly that I think prove this for us. The first is Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16. And in Matthew 5:16, the Lord Jesus is addressing, if you look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on the mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him, not only the 12, but if you look over in Luke, it's a multitude of disciples, a whole company of disciples, not just the 12 disciples. But as many as were gathered there is who the Lord Jesus is addressing. And in Matthew 5:16, He says to that multitude of people who had gathered there, who were listening to His words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And the assumption here made by our Lord is that men will know who your Father in heaven is when they see your good works. And how will they know unless your labors are in partnership with your lips? It's not merely enough that we do good works. Yes, we must make that our aim. But brethren, we must tell them. We must tell them in whose name we do these things. Otherwise, you have a social gospel, and all you do is benefit the physical man. You don't lead him to the Savior. Another text that I think proves this is 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And there, in verse 9, Peter says to the church, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." And here in this text, Peter is speaking to the church, to the priesthood of believers. And like Matthew 5:16, he goes on in the following verses to tell them that their conduct must be honorable among the Gentiles. "Beloved, I beg you," verse 11, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." It's there in the midst of the unbelieving Gentile world that they lived, that they were to proclaim the praises of God as they lived out holy lives. And it's to this end that those in whom they came into contact with would know God and glorify Him as God, as Peter says, on the day of visitation. And one last verse, 1 Peter 3:15, just a page or so over. Peter exhorts them further, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." And what that verse is telling us, what Peter is saying there in 1 Peter 3:15, is exactly what the others have already said. And it too shows that all of God's people are to be ready. They're to be ready. And they're to be able to speak for His name's sake. The only difference in 1 Peter 3:15 is that instead of us as God's people going out to that world, these people are coming to us and asking us a reason for the hope that is within us. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Brethren, if we're living obedient lives, if we're aiming high, if we're putting on display what God is doing in our lives, we won't have to worry about finding people to tell about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah couldn't hide the ark. And if we're living holy lives, we can't hide that. And people are going to come and they're going to ask us, "What's the hope?" And it's our responsibility as shining lights in this world to be ready to give a defense of that with our lips. With our lips. Spurgeon said, You must be constantly bearing your witness by the words of your mouth for Christ, seeking to teach the ignorant, to warn the careless, to reclaim the backsliding, and to bring the wanderers to the cross. You will have many opportunities in the sphere in which you move. Avail yourself of them all, and so shall you shine as a light in the world. We are to be holding forth the word of life. But the second possible way to translate verse 16 is how it's translated here in the New King James Version, and that is holding fast. Holding fast. And that's what I meant by saying that not only do you shine as lights by the presentation of the gospel, but you shine as lights by your attendance to the word of life. To hold fast means to hold your position, to hold your gaze, to hold your gaze. And I believe that probably what's happening here is that Paul is using a word that can be translated either way. It may have a dual meaning, holding forth and holding fast. So that holding forth in the proclamation of the truth and the attendance to the word of life, holding fast to it, they're equally faithful translations. You cannot hold forth. You cannot hold forth either by your life or by your lips what you do not hold fast. You can't hold forth what you don't hold fast. And we do this, hold fast, we do this by giving ourselves to the word of life, by fixing our minds on it. Life, one writer said, life and power and health and fruitfulness are mediated from God to us through His Word. And if we stay away from the Word, our light grows dim. So the Word of God is the fuel for our lamps. And you shine as you hold fast to that Word. And further, you also are equipped to speak, to proclaim, to give a reasoned response by soaking in the Word. You can't proclaim it if you don't soak it up and you don't know it. We must be reading it. We must be meditating on it. We must be mulling and musing over it, rolling it around in our hearts and in our minds, tasting it from every angle, from every aspect, viewing it from every perspective possible. We must be earnest in heeding it when it's preached. And brethren, we can't do this if we're always occupying ourselves with other stuff. So don't starve the wick of your lamp by not soaking it in the kerosene of the Word. Keep your wick in the Word. Keep your wick in the Word. Hold it fast. Give yourself to it. Hold it in your mind. Hold it in your heart, that you might not sin against God, and that you might be ready to proclaim it when the opportunity comes. Shine as lights in the midst of the world. We don't do that by hiding. We do that by living in it. We do that by being obedient, by working out our salvation, by settling for nothing less than being blameless. And we do that by proclaiming the gospel, exalting our Savior, so that knees will bow and tongues will confess and glory will be given to your God and to your Father. Let's pray. Oh God, I finish tonight in the same way that I opened up, by pleading with you to to work in us to will, that is, to desire and to do your good pleasure. Father, give us the desire to run with all of our might, to not be lazy, to not be sloppy, to not fall back on the excuse that we're imperfect people. Help us, O God, to realize that there's a cross and there's blood shed to cover sin. Help us to realize that we must burn with a fire, with a passion. We must make it our aim to be cheerfully obedient to You. We pray that You would teach us how to walk in the fear of the Lord, how to be obedient. We pray that You would strengthen us in that. And then we pray, O God, that You would help us to hold forth and to hold fast the Word of life, to heed it, to listen to it, to know it, to hide it in our hearts, to not be ignorant of it. And then, Lord, as we live in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation and rub shoulders with wicked and depraved men of all kinds and all sorts, help us to be bold to proclaim it. For therein we shine as lights. And therein is our Christ glorified and exalted. And therein is our God glorified and exalted. Oh, Lord, how we pray that You would be magnified in our lives in this way. In Jesus' name we ask this, Your mercies. Amen.